Through Advent, a reminder of the hope, joy, and love that you bring with the coming of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Guide us, please, during our time of study this morning. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, welcome. It's cold and sort of wet outside, but are soggy. Hopefully, as we continue to journey through the morning here at our Savior's, we will find that it is a place of warmth and of acceptance and of compassion. But I will wait until. All right. So Revelation chapter 6 is where we are at in our journey through the book. And I've got it queued up here as well. But before we actually dive into verses 1 through 4 and following, there are some introductory observations that I just want to bring to our attention. Revelation chapter 6 is John's vision of the seven seals. And so to sort of background this a little bit, the apocalypse contains three series of seven judgments: the seal judgments of our present chapter 6, the trumpet judgments of chapters 8 and 9, and the bowl judgments of chapter 11. You'll notice that, for example, there is a chapter interspaced between 6 and 8. I refer to it as an interlude. Chapters 8 and 9 have, between chapter 9 and chapter 16 is another expansive interlude. And then from there, the literary movement of the book continues. So anyway, back to the document cam. Also, each group of covenantal curses, I refer to these series of judgments as covenantal curses. And we covered that last week and in previous weeks of our journey through these chapters of Revelation. So each group of these covenantal curses divides into four interrelated calamities, followed by three interconnected catastrophes. So, for example, we have four apocalyptic horsemen recounted below. This is basically a 4x3 literary pattern that all three judgment cycles follow. There are a series of four followed by a series of three. Beyond the literary aspects, I want to talk about the theological relationship. There are three primary views concerning the relationship among the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Believe it or not, there is disagreement about how these three series of seven judgments relate to one another. First, according to some, the judgments occur simultaneously, with the sevenfold seals, trumpets, and bowls occurring in a chronologically parallel fashion. This implies what is otherwise referred to as a recapitulation of events. I talked about this in our introductory journey through Revelation. Also, the repetition signifies the intensification of each judgment. In this case, the second and third series of judgments repeat the earlier ones, so they are in parallel. They're not distinct, unique judgments, but they're recurring judgments, if you will. Second, others think the judgments unfold in successive sequence. In this case, the sevenfold seals, trumpets, and bowls are consecutive, with one calamity following the preceding ones for a total of 27. So we have 27 consecutive as opposed to three sevens that are in parallel to one another. And then a third. Other specialists think one series of judgments contains the next in a telescopic or dovetailing fashion. For instance, the seventh seal judgment contains and introduces the seven trumpet judgments. Similarly, the seventh trumpet contains and introduces the seven bowl judgments. So when we get to the seventh of the first set, it introduces the second set of seven, and that seventh one introduces the third set of seven. So those are the three different primary views. There may be other, distros or variations of those branching off. I don't want to get into the weeds there. Regardless of which of the above options are preferred, this is my theological distillation of what I think is going on with these various cycles of judgments. The Creator accomplished at least three objectives. First, by sending the three series of covenantal curses on Earth's wicked inhabitants, the Creator showed that He is sovereign, the sovereign, all-powerful Lord, as well as the one true God. Second, the Creator demonstrated to pagan, idolatrous humanity His unwavering concern for His beleaguered, persecuted children. This might be where the love of God that Heath Brady talked about in his homily today would fit in. Like two sides of a coin, we have both God's judgment and God's love. Law and gospel go together. And then third, the Creator. By proving himself to be infinitely superior to Earth's heathen deities, just as he did long ago in Israel's exodus from Egypt, he provided the unsaved with sufficient reason to abandon their wicked ways and to turn to him in saving faith. I think this is an important emphasis that God wants all of us, he wants everyone to come to him in saving faith. That passage from Matthew chapter 1, beginning of the Matthew birth narrative of the Lord Jesus, Jesus is the Savior. He is summoning all of us to repentance and faith, and then from there to experience God's love and grace in his life, our lives, excuse me. All right, let me pause. Are there possibly any comments or questions, please, about these introductory observations, beginning with Tim? Certainly, there are people, the view that you're putting forward, as I covered in our introductory journey through Revelation, is called the idealistic view. It doesn't necessarily have any clock and calendar anchor point in space-time history. That's the kind of view that maybe you are articulating. I'm not so sure. I want to say that, yes, there is a lot of symbolism here in Revelation. But I would also like to suggest that the symbolism is pointing to some space-time historical reality within our temporal human realm. So it's not just some sort of proto-Gnostic, you know, it's up in the ether. It doesn't necessarily have any connection with real human life. It's just more of an idealistic, symbolic sort of thing. And in fact, Revelation itself seems to portray itself as a prophetic oracle, that God is saying, look, there is stuff that's going to happen or has already been happening, depending upon your understanding of the book of Revelation. And as I said here, God wants to bring us to saving faith in him so that we might receive his love, his forgiveness, his kindness. Yes, Marcia. I would be the first to affirm that I myself am uncomfortable talking about God's retributive judgment, as you put it, or if you will, the punishment fits the crime. That's what the phrase retributive judgment or justice, I think retributive justice is probably the more accurate way to put it. The punishment fits the crime. But God's word doesn't, of course, just leave it there. And that's where I find some relief emotionally, et cetera. But it is uncomfortable, at least to me, to think about the fact that, yes, maybe it's sometimes somewhat infelicitous that we're here. You know, this is going to be our last meeting until after the first of the year. This is kind of a sidebar that, yes, next Sunday for Christmas and then New Year's, we won't be meeting as a class. So I would have preferred ending on Revelation chapter 5, but we have Revelation chapter 6. It is part of God's word. And in anticipation of this exchange that Marcia has initiated, Let me just go to a passage from Micah. I thought I had it here. No, I don't. Okay, let me go to, Yes, Micah 4, 1 through 5. I'm trying to think of, how can we sort of bring balance so that it doesn't just feel, that the emphasis in our teaching time today doesn't just feel one-sided. So this is a prophecy from Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. It's virtually similar to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Micah passage reads, "In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest among the mountains." This is prophetic in my view. "It will be raised above the hills, and peoples will stream to it like a river. Many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his path.' For instruction will proceed from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among many peoples and provide arbitration for mighty nations that are far away. They will hammer their plows, swords into plowshares, and their spears into blades for trimming vines. Nation will not take up the sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. Instead," and this is basically post the book of Revelation, okay? "Instead, everyone will sit under their own grapevine and under their own fig tree. There will be no one to frighten them, for the Lord of heaven's armies has decreed it. Though all the nations walk in their respect, in the name of their respective gods, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." So hopefully, in addition to this emphasis that I've brought to the idea of repentance and of faith and of receiving God's love to us in Christ, we can also take this far prophetic horizon view that at the end of the age, there is a time of peace and restoration, and almost like Jesus is bringing us out of exile into a new or second exodus as the renewed and restored people of God. Yes, Dale. It'd be more symbolic, but again, as I in my response to Tim, I would like to suggest that the symbolism is pointing to an underlying space-time, reality. Okay, just like Jesus' parables, when he told a story, the story, yes, it is that. But it is also pointing to a reality in the world in which we live. And he's using it for illustrative purposes. Any other questions before we dive into Revelation chapter 6? Yes, Julie. Well, I think the seven series, three series of sevens suggest comprehensiveness. And also, I do like the idea of intensification. If we compare the three series of cycles of judgment, there does seem to be an intensification, if you will. I would like to suggest that any of these three options, we can arrive at that same point without necessarily going down a rabbit hole of debate about which one we would prefer over the others. All right, let's go to our passage here, verses 1 through 4. To begin, the vision of the seals, the first four, as John says, "And I watched when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked." Notice the emphasis on "I looked." "And I watched." I heard. And there was a white horse, and its rider held a bow. A crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And another horse, a fiery red one, went out. Its rider was given power to take peace away from the earth so that people would slaughter one another. And a great sword was given to him. Just to go again back again to this passage from Micah, it's post Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 is not the end of the story. It's not the last word. All right, to our handout. The first and second seals, verses 1 through 4, chapter 6. Previously, Revelation 5 disclosed that the destiny of the world was not left to random circumstances. Instead, the Father and Son, along with the sevenfold Spirit, remained in absolute control of the universe. The above was welcome news for believers in the early church. Again, let's remember that the original recipients of this treatise, this prophetic oracle, were going through hardship. They were being persecuted for their faith. Some of them had actually died as a result. So as I say here, especially as they struggled to survive intense persecution for refusing to participate in the imperial cult of ancient Rome. Just when all hope seemed to be lost, the Messiah announced that he would judge the wicked with covenantal curses and vindicate the upright with covenantal blessings. The preceding theme of the triumph of the Lamb over the forces of evil resonates throughout chapter 6. Only he was sufficiently worthy to unleash the seven sealed judgments on all humankind, which in turn would bring war, conquest, famine, and disease. During the above grim picture, which I acknowledge it is, and in keeping with the lawsuit motif of John's prophetic oracle, the Creator would remain upright and holy in his character, while sovereign over the unfolding series of events. Moreover, he would preserve the redeemed and bring them safely through their harrowing ordeals into his eternal kingdom. In the unfolding cosmic drama, the apostle witnessed the Lamb breaking the first of the scroll's seven seals, which were introduced in chapter 5 and which we covered last week. The Son's prominent role was a reminder that he alone had the authority and power to initiate the covenantal curses originating from the Father's celestial dais. Put another way, only the Messiah was qualified to unlock the future course of history and bring it to its preordained conclusion. My hope is that this is not just a word salad, but that what we're talking about here is clear and compelling and cogent. One of the four living creatures positioned near God's royal seat said in a voice that boomed like the sound of thunder, "Come." This might also be translated, "Go." The above observation suggests that the command was meant for the four riders and their respective horses, not for either the Lamb or his bondservant John. Now, the reason why I say this last point is that there are some who have the idea that the word "come" is a command for the church to be raptured. I don't think that that's the case at all. That's misguided, if you will. All right. The four riders mounted on horses of different colors were the Creator's judicial agents, whom he sent to inflict punishment on the world. The imagery is reminiscent of Zechariah 1:8-10, as well as chapter 6, verses 1-8. The colors of the four horses, like those of the horses in Zechariah's prophetic oracle, most likely represented a unique aspect of their respective characters. Some specialists think the calamities associated with the first four sealed judgments symbolize an indefinite period before the Messiah's return. In this case, the disturbances occurring in the latter years of the Roman Empire and throughout the history of the church were reflected in the catastrophes recorded in chapter 6 of Revelation. Other specialists view these calamities as a foretaste of the final judgments to come. From this perspective, John was viewing the last period of history in which the Creator chastened a sinful and rebellious world. According to this view, while those believers present might have to endure hardship during this time, the Savior would watch over them and bring them safely through their affliction. Regardless of these two interpretive options, returning now to the main flow of Revelation chapter 6, John witnessed that the horse unleashed by the first seal at the command of the Messiah, the Lamb, was white. Its rider carried a bow, wore a crown, and I have here in parentheses, this would have been a stephanos, a victor's laurel wreath, which was a symbol of regal authority and power. And this entity rode out to win many victories in battle, literally conquering and in order to conquer. Based on the preceding information, numerous specialists think the rider on the white horse represented the spirit of military conquest and victory. Less likely possibilities are the rider symbolizing either Antichrist, the Messiah, or the triumphant advancement of the gospel down through the centuries. After the rider broke the second seal, John heard the second living creature shout, "Come!" And then a rider, mounted on a fiery red or flame-colored horse, appeared. The rider was given a large sword. The dagger-like blade on this weapon, and as I indicate here in parentheses, different from that mentioned in verse 8, was long and effective in butchering its victims. The combatant also received authority to remove peace from the planet. He thus brought about intensified forms of warfare and slaughter. Based on the preceding information, the rider and horse symbolized bloodshed and death in armed conflict. A comparison of verses 2 and 4 suggests that the rider on the white horse provoked invasions of one nation against another, while the rider on the flame-colored horse provoked insurrection within individual nations. And going back again to Micah chapter 4, I just want to keep repeating that Revelation chapter 6 is not the last word. The last word would be, nation will not take up sword against nation any longer, and they will never again train for war. Instead, everyone will sit under their own grapevine and under their own fig tree. All right, let me see if I can get back to the right window here. Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Let's pause. Comments and questions, please. Yes, beginning with Phil. I've actually encountered a couple in my preparation. I've actually encountered a couple of two or three top flight biblical scholars that advocate that the first rider is Jesus. I don't think that. I remain agnostic. I don't think he appears until later in the prophetic oracle. So I see this as a judicial agent that the Lamb, one of the judicial agents that the Lamb unleashes on wicked, pagan, idolatrous humanity. And we need to keep this in mind, that all of us are accountable to our Creator. Let's go to Sue, please. Mm-hmm. We could say Iran. We can say recently communist China. And maybe this is an opportunity to emphasize the importance of prayer and of God's grace. Because in a manner of speaking, we are our own worst enemies. We are. Sometimes individually, we are at war with our own selves. We can be at war with those within our immediate community, family, friends, neighbors, coworkers. Even here in our wonderful church, there can be times when there is fractiousness, divisiveness, and it hopefully reminds us of the importance of the love of Christ that Heath Brady talked about, that God sent his Son so that we might have new life in him. Thank you, Sue. Yes, Dale.
It's not just our modern era, but because this is from
It does. Judgment. And I'm going to refrain from trying to be overly interpretive of them. Just let the biblical text stand for itself. Although, as Sue has pointed out, I am taking some liberties here to, at times, maybe draw out what I think is going on. Like, for example, this paragraph. This is my stepping back and sort of analyzing how I think these various judgments compare to one another. Let's go to Wendy, please. It may be in our sinfulness we don't want a Lord and King. We want to be our own monarch and onto Juanita. Yes, we need the bad news in order to appreciate the good news. And to make it personal, the bad news is I can be pretty horrible, okay? All of us. I think Heath was trying to get at that at different points. Maybe he didn't say it so much in his homily. But the reality is, yes, the world out there can be a very ugly and horrible and fearful place. But if I also look at my own heart, Jeremiah 17:4, the heart is, you know, wicked and corrupt and deceitful beyond knowing, and who can even realize and comprehend it? And that's the bad news. But the good news is, again, we have the Lord Jesus coming to provide us with redemption. Yes, please. He does. And maybe that's one of the reasons why Revelation 6 is in our Bibles, along with other passages, to remind us that God is in control, that He is our Lord, He is also our Savior. All right, let's go to verses 5 through 8 of Revelation chapter 6. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there was a black horse. Its rider had a scale in his hand, and I heard something like a voice from among the four living creatures say, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not dilute the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there was a pale green horse, and its rider was named Death, and the grave followed close behind, or Hades. They were given power over a quarter of the earth to kill people with the sword, with famine, with death, and by the wild animals of the earth. And here's my take on this, beginning with the observation that it's instructive to note that in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he described the signs that would signal the approach of the end times. Notice the references to Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. His prophecies about distant events closely parallel and find their fulfillment in the sealed judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Jesus declared that the last days would be characterized by false messiahs, wars, famine, and plagues, earthquakes, and death. As the time of the end drew nearer, there would also be unimaginable suffering and anguish. Amid all of this calamity, the Messiah would return in great power and glory. And then I have a chart here to sort of visually compare the parallels between Jesus' Olivet Discourse, as mentioned in these various chapters of the Gospels, and the sealed judgments of Revelation chapter 6. Notice the parallels: wars, internal national strife, there are earthquakes and famine, pestilence and persecutions. On the left-hand side, solar and lunar eclipse, stars falling, and the powers of the heavens shaking. Again, this is prophetic, apocalyptic language. Earthquakes on the right, the eclipse of the sun, the entire moon becoming like blood, falling stars, people calling on the rocks to fall on them, and the powers of the heavens shaking. Basically, this is another example of John, under the inspiration and power of the Holy Spirit, taking that which is prophesied and symbolized and talked about in the Hebrew sacred writings and indicating that it is finding its fulfillment, it is finding its culmination in the book of Revelation. Think of tributaries and streams and rivers ultimately flowing to an endpoint, and that endpoint would be the apocalypse. So the preceding observations indicate that the Creator was not obligated to endlessly provide humankind with temporal blessings, especially since much of the world lived in rebellion against him. And as I say here in parentheses, a major theme in the apocalypse, whatever he provided was based solely on his grace. That said, as Revelation chapter 6 verses 5 through 8 disclose, a time was coming when the Lord would replace food, joy, and good health with famine, anguish, and death. So, for example, when John saw the Lamb opening the third seal, the third living creature shouted, "Come." The apostle spotted a rider on a black horse and holding a pair of scales in his hand. This agent of divine judgment represented intense, widespread famine. In ancient times, merchants used a balanced scale to weigh their merchandise. Next, John heard what sounded like a voice originating from among the four living creatures. It announced that a denarius would buy either a quart of wheat or 3 quarts of barley. Let me unpack this a little bit for us. The Greek noun translated denarius refers to a Roman silver coin that was equivalent to a manual laborer's average daily earnings. The noun rendered quart denotes a unit of dry measure that was commonly used in ancient times. A little bit more explanation. Due to extremely inflated prices, around 10 to 12 times the normal amount, here we complain about inflation being at 7 to 8 or 9%, 10% or more in Europe, but here we're talking about inflated prices around 10 to 12 times the normal amount. A quart of wheat would only be enough to feed one person rather than an entire family. Meanwhile, 3 quarts of barley, which was lower in quality and less nutritious than wheat and often fed to domestic work animals, it would be barely adequate to feed a 3-person family. In each case, a laborer's entire wages would just be utterly consumed to purchase food. The same voice declared that neither the olive oil and their groves nor the wine and their vineyards were to be harmed, such as, for example, through dilution and or adulteration. Though the rider on the horse could have ruined everything, the Lamb graciously limited the extent of the destruction he permitted. The famine John witnessed in his vision could have been caused by a severe drought. If it lasted for only a short period, The deep roots of olive trees and grapevines would enable these plants to survive the effects of the water shortage. In ancient times, food shortages were often caused by greedy merchants who hoarded what they had so that they could obtain higher profits. This suggests that sparing the olive oil and wine left the wicked rich with enough resources to continue to indulge themselves. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, John heard the voice of the fourth living creature shout, "Come," and next a rider mounted on a pale green or ashen horse appeared. The image was that of a pallid gray color of a corpse. This probably symbolizes the effects of disease that are often associated with bloodshed and famine. The implication is that each of the four seal judgments added to and intensified the devastation caused by the preceding covenantal curses. The rider on the fourth horse was named Death. And this is my interpretive explanation. The biblical text says, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and there was a pale green horse. Its rider was Death, and the grave was following close behind. I was trying to figure out, well, what does that really mean? What is underlying the imagery? And here's my attempt. Following close behind was the grave or Hades to retrieve the putrid cadavers left in Death's wake. In Revelation, these two malevolent entities are often personified and represent the end of life and the realm of the dead, respectively, over which the Lamb supremely reigned. So it's at least me suggesting that Hades, or the grave, following after Death, was to pick up all the dead bodies left in its wake. It's unclear whether Hades was walking, mounted on a separate horse, or riding on the same horse as Death. In any case, the devastation that occurred was unmistakable. The Lamb gave Death and Hades authority to wreak havoc over one-fourth of the earth, Revelation 6:8, specifically by allowing people to be killed by swords, and here the references to a large thrusting weapon, different from that mentioned in verse 4. And then famines and plagues or pestilence, literally it's referring to death and wild animals. The sun would have allowed the entire human race to be eliminated, yet perhaps he limited the onslaught of covenantal curses to give unbelievers time to abandon their iniquities and trust in him for eternal life. Here one finds at work the holiness and grace of the Creator. Because he was just, he had to punish the wicked. And yet, since he was merciful, he gave people another opportunity to turn to the Messiah in repentance and faith before the final series of divine judgments fell upon pagan, calloused humankind. All right, let me stop once more. Please, comments and questions, what comes to mind? Phil. Mm-hmm. They will claim to be victims, if you will, totally hardened and calloused to the idea that we all exist by God's grace. He is our Creator, He is our Lord, but He is also our Heavenly Father, who wants us to come to Him and to receive the abundance of His mercy and love and care. And of course, we are to respond in kind by being that way to others around us, especially those in need. Some other comments and questions, please. Yes, Dale, yeah. Ancient world. Mm-hmm.
So it's another chance to respond even through this horrible, difficult time. It's the time of the thing we talked about the last part. It's kind of, it's in there also.
Yeah. Earlier, Wendy mentioned reading through the historical books, like, for example, 2 Samuel and so forth, and Juanita, the Kings and the Chronicles. What really comes to mind for me in connection, Dale, with your observation is Solomon. He reigned for about 40 years. The first 20 years, you know, it was kind of okay. And in fact, it was golden age of wealth and of prosperity and of literature and of learning. And he was renowned, Solomon, for his wisdom and so on. And then the second 20 years, it's kind of like he lost his moral compass. He derailed. And it's as if no matter how good God allows it to be, we as human beings, and please pardon my crassness, we find a way to screw it up. We find a way to take a monkey wrench and stick it in the middle of the crankshaft so that engine just jams and breaks down. And that's kind of the way I see the reign of Solomon. Yes, the book of Chronicles portrays a very positive image of Solomon. The king, 1 Kings in particular, portrays an image of him that includes his apostasy. And in a manner of speaking, he is like all of us. If we allow ourselves to live by our own devices, I hate to be so emphatic about it, but it's right there. Let's go back here. Absolutely. We always find a way to mess things up, no matter how good and gracious God is to us. Juanita and then Marshall. Yeah. And Marcia, please. Sure. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time for us to live for the Lord Jesus. All right, for the sake of time, let's move on to verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb opened the fifth seal, under the incense altar, I saw the souls of those who had been slaughtered because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had maintained. And they called out with a loud voice, saying, O Lord, how holy and true, how long will you, until you judge and exact justice for our blood from those who live on the earth? A white robe was given to each of them, verse 11. And they were told to rest a little longer, until their number would be complete, when their fellow servants and their brothers would be put to death as they were. In the unfolding cosmic drama, verses 9 through 11, the fifth seal, depict the redeemed as waiting for the Creator to bring justice to bear on the wicked. Even though he would vindicate his martyred children, he would only do so in his time and in his way. Verse 9 discloses that after the Lamb broke the fifth seal, John focuses his attention on an altar in the heavenly temple. This platform either reminded the apostle of the golden altar of incense or the altar of burnt offering, both of which existed in the Jerusalem shrine complex before it was destroyed in AD 70. The high priest routine would be to slaughter an animal and pour out its blood at the base of the platform. And yet, instead of seeing the blood of animals at the base of the celestial altar, John saw the souls of martyrs whom the wicked had slaughtered for their unwavering testimony, like an eyewitness in a court of law. And I inserted that there for a reason, because of the testimony they had maintained. Now, if I'm a Baptist, I'm going to be thinking of going door-to-door witnessing. But that's not the emphasis that's here in the biblical text. We're thinking of a cosmic court of justice in which the King of the universe is holding us all accountable. And this constant emphasis in Revelation on testimony has the idea of a legal witness that is in connection with the Lord Jesus. And that's the reason for this here, like an eyewitness in a court of law, to the gospel, the word of God, along with remaining faithful followers of the Messiah. During Jesus' earthly ministry, he told his disciples that the pagan idolatrous world system would persecute them. Paul also taught that unbelievers would mistreat those who belong to the Son. While the unsaved might harass believers for their faith, this paled in comparison with the persecution of Christians that would occur in the period shortly preceding the Redeemer's second advent. During this time, people would discard biblical values for sinful and selfish ways of living. Vices such as greed, arrogance, irreverence, rebelliousness, and cruelty would flourish. Notice the reference to 1 Timothy 4:1-5. John heard the righteous cry out with a loud voice, Revelation 6:10, to the supreme monarch of the universe, whom they lauded as being holy and true. His martyred children asked how long or until when would he wait before he judged and exacted justice for their deaths at the hands of Earth's pagan and idolatrous inhabitants who persecuted and murdered them. One observation. All of these references to various other biblical and extra-biblical passages indicates that what we see going on here, this lament, this cry for justice, is not unique to the book of Revelation. It is part of the Judeo-Christian tradition. But number two, and I've inserted this here for a reason. At first, it might seem odd that believers, even martyred ones, would petition the Creator to avenge and vindicate their faithfulness. By the way, we see a similar emphasis throughout the book of Revelation. All of these verses are references are to signal where. After all, Scripture teaches that Jesus' followers were to love their enemies and pray for those who persecuted them. Likewise, Christ-like love was known, and of course, this was written before he made reference to 1 Corinthians 13. Likewise, Christ-like love was known for its patience, kindness, and willingness to forgive others. And yet, further reflection indicates the martyred believers were not motivated by either selfishness or bitter longing to get even with their tormentors. Instead, Jesus' followers sought vindication for remaining faithful to him. Expressed differently, these Christians wanted their all-powerful Lord and Master. The word is despotes, from which we get our word despot. Lord, to fully establish and display his justice by unleashing the covenantal curses. They did not take matters into their own hands, but left it up to God. John noted that each of the redeemed under the heavenly altar received a long white robe, which represented the joy, purity, and victory of their existence in the Creator's sacred presence. Though they were eager for him to exonerate them, they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their fellow bondservants, literally slaves, namely their Christian brothers and sisters, had been martyred. Based on Revelation 6:11, some think that the Lord was waiting for a certain number of Christians to be put to death before he brought the present age to a close. Another option is that the focus was on believers completing or fulfilling their God-given mission on earth, particularly through martyrdom. A third option is that the Creator remembered all those who suffered and died for their faith. Here, the idea is that he pledged never to forget all the anguish and hardship they endured for the cause of Christ. And this includes their refusal to venerate mortal, flawed human rulers. All right, I'm going to pause here. Please, comments and questions whatsoever. Stunned silence. All right. Marcia, please. Good. Amen. And we need that hope. We live in a world, and I think Juanita was drawing attention to this, maybe Sue a little bit as well, with her observations, in which things may feel as if they're like mission creep, becoming gradually more and more coarsened and self-centered. We need the love and hope of Christ in us so that we in turn might be that way to others around us. Let's go on to the remainder of the chapter, the sixth judgment. Or sixth seal, I'm sorry, the last judgment. In this series, as I watched when the Lamb opened the sixth seal, there was a great earthquake. The sun became as black as sackcloth made of hair. The entire moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its unripe figs when it is shaken by a strong wind. The sky was removed like a scroll being rolled up. Every mountain and island was moved from its place. Verse 15, how did people respond? The kings of the earth, the nobles, military leaders, the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave or free, hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they kept saying to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The great day of their wrath, otherwise known as the day of the Lord. And I have this chart here describing the day of the Lord. We don't have time to talk about it right now. It's not in your handout. That's right, I forgot. I added this later. If you want a recent copy of this handout, let me see if I can do this. That's my email address. If you want a copy of this handout, there's a number of changes. Anyway, just please email me, and I will send you a copy of that. All right. So where are we at? Yes, okay. So let me just go to the place where we're at. In the unfolding cosmic drama, verses 12 through 17, spotlight how wicked people on earth responded to the sovereign monarch of the universe. Scripture refers to this impending calamity in the grim period leading up to the Messiah's return as the day of the Lord. At that time, the Creator shined the light of judgment on a world engulfed in spiritual darkness. Indeed, the series of calamities unveiled in the apocalypse represent the culmination of the woe pronouncements or covenantal curses appearing in the Old Testament. Tragically, Earth's inhabitants from every walk of life try to hide from God. John saw that when the Lamb broke the sixth seal, a severe earthquake occurred. And then the apostle witnessed several other cosmic disturbances. For instance, the appearance of the sun resembled black hair covered sackcloth. This was a rough, dark colored fabric made from goat or camel hair and worn in times of intense trouble or sorrow. The apostle noted that the entire moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky plummeted to earth like unripe figs thrashed by a fierce, unrelenting windstorm. The sky was also removed or receded like a scroll being rolled up, followed by all the planets, mountains, and islands being dislodged from their foundations. These types of cosmic disturbances are foretold elsewhere in the Old Testament and also anticipated the Messiah's return, as especially noted above, the end-time day of the Lord. Likewise, in the New Testament, the advent of the sun followed soon after extraordinary phenomenon involving the sun, moon, and stars. Amid the onslaught of covenantal curses, all Earth's inhabitants would reel in dread, regardless of whether they were monarchs or slaves, wealthy or poor, high-ranking military officers or civilians. All would make desperate attempts to hide themselves from the Creator. The mention of seven types of people suggests that the scope of God's judgment would be comprehensive. This kind of goes back to what I was saying earlier in response to Julie. Perhaps at one time, Earth's inhabitants felt safe from harm, even though they lived in rebellion against the sovereign Lord. Yet, amid his judgment, not even the mountains and rocks of the planet could shield them from the Lamb's wrath. This is a major theme, by the way, in the Apocalypse. Indeed, apart from his grace, no one could withstand the impending destruction. Furthermore, the wrath shown by the Father and the Son is a familiar phenomenon appearing throughout Scripture. And I have those verse references to back up the assertion that I just made. Previous occurrences of divine condemnation and punishment served as a reminder that the Creator would one day judge the wicked for all their evil deeds. Tragically, rather than abandon their iniquity and turn to the Redeemer in repentance and faith, many would try in vain to avoid him. And then this chart is to cap off what I've been trying to say, what we have been observing throughout our entire teaching session this morning, God's desire for the wicked to repent. Do you have this chart? Okay, great. Sorry. Ezekiel 18:23. Do I really find any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God? Don't I want him to turn from his ways and live? And then verses 31 through 32, throw off from yourselves all your rebellious actions by which you have rebelled, and obtain a new heart and a new spirit for yourselves. Why should you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. So repent and live. And from the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And then 2 Peter 3:9, finally, the Lord is not slow to do what he promised, as some consider slowness. Instead, he is patient for your sakes, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That is the gospel message during a season of Advent, of hope and joy and love, that God has come to us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would not be destined for wrath, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 5 reveals, but rather to receive mercy and grace and salvation. Our time is up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. Thank you earlier for the reminder via the homily from Heath Brady of your love for us, especially in the sending of your Son. Thank you for the reminder from Revelation chapter 6 that we are in need of your grace to repent, to turn to you in faith, to be loving and kind and service-oriented to others around us. What a wonderful opportunity that we have in this new week to do so by the power of your Holy Spirit in obedience to your word. And we ask these things in the name of your Son. Amen. And thank you for coming.